Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Over the last few weeks, we've looked at the Bible from many different perspectives. If you've missed a Sunday during this series, I encourage you to jump online and go back over the series. If there was one you missed, there's been a lot of content in this series. And so I encourage you, don't miss out on a single one of those. I would almost guarantee that at some point in your life, what we've tackled in the first 3 weeks, there's a question about the Bible you've wondered about. And in the first 3 weeks, we've probably tackled a piece of one of the questions you've had. So I believe it'll be enlightening. It might be life-changing for the way in which you view the Holy Scriptures. If you're not a technologically advanced person, I want to invite you on the back of your communication card where it says prayer requests. If you want a CD of a certain week, would you just put that on there and we'll make that available to you? We don't print a bunch of CDs because not all of them get taken in our day and age today. People download it and burn them themselves. But if that would be something that would really connect with you, let us know. We would love to do that and provide that for you. Now, over the course of this series and throughout the book you've been reading, many questions have been tackled. But of course, not every question has been tackled, right? There are many questions that we haven't dealt with. So here's what we're going to do. In your bulletin, open up your bulletin. You should have an index card in there. Do you see the index card? Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to create the opportunity for you to share a question you've always had about the Bible. So at some point during the message today, if something kind of clicks in your mind, go ahead and write out that question. Now, here's the thing. Some of you may say, well, I need a little more time to think about that. Well, for those of you that are technologically advanced, we're going to invite you to text your question into the church office number. That number is located in your bulletin. It's 234-8339. So you could text a question today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, whenever it is that it pops into your head. Maybe you text in 4 or 5. And what we're going to do over the last 2 weeks of this series is we're going to try to address as many as we can. We probably won't have time to tackle all of them, but the hunch is that many of them will be very similar in nature, and so we'll kind of group them together into one question. And over the next 2 weeks, in the midst of the messages, we'll kind of take a little rabbit trail and deal with some of those questions, okay? We've examined over the last few weeks how historically accurate the Bible is, that the Bible actually gives indications of nations, people groups, societies that existed that no other secular history has the opportunity to confirm exist. And so some people actually think the Bible's wrong until a dig happens and unearths the reality that the Bible is accurate. We talked about that. We talked about scientifically, the Bible points out things in creation that throughout the history of mankind, they thought was different than how it really was. And now we know today what's true, and the Bible's been proven to be accurate. We talked about what the Bible says about itself, going all the way back to around 3,500 years ago when it was begun to be written, to 2,000 years ago when the New Testament took place. We talked about the claims the Bible makes about itself, but then we also talked about societies, civilizations in history, both ancient history and more modern history, where the only influence has been this collection of 66 books we call the Bible, and society's been founded upon the premises and principles in that book. And incredible things have taken place. We've even kind of briefly touched on national heroes to us in this country. Over the last couple of hundred years, individuals and what they had to say about the gift of the Bible. If you remember back a couple of weeks ago, we used a quote from Abraham Lincoln, who called the Bible the greatest gift God's ever given to man. We also talked about Thomas Jefferson, and his quote that we shared last week was that he believed that the Bible, anybody's studious perusal of the Bible, much smarter guy than me, anyone's studious perusal of the Bible will create better homes, better parents, better citizens, a better nation. Teddy Roosevelt even said, and this is one we're highlighting today, he said that understanding the Bible, in his opinion, is better than a college education. Now, in our world today, that's a pretty bold statement. Because a college education is not something everybody gets the privilege of. But a Bible is something that, you know, people throw out when it gets old. We've got hundreds of those available. Now think back to Roosevelt's day, college was even more rare. So this is a pretty bold statement for him to make. Because with a college education, the assumption is that your future has more potential with a college education than it would have if you didn't have one. And what we know today in our climate, in some fields, that's not always the case. So here's what I believe Roosevelt was trying to communicate. He was trying to say the college experience gives you a good shot at being successful in work. But the Bible experience gives you a great shot at being successful in life. See, at the end of life, people want other people sitting on their bedside. They don't really care to look at their briefcase or their laptop. The college education gives you nuts and bolts for your professional field. The biblical education gives you nuts and bolts for every arena you find yourself in life. There's applications, practical, to apply to life, whether you're blue collar or white collar, whether you're married or single, have kids or not, whether you're close to retirement or just starting a family, whether you own your own home or you're locked up behind steel bars in prison, whether you're a good person or a Patriots fan. It's for everybody. The Bible's aimed at all of life. No amens there. Wow, I'm surprised. Just giggles. It's God's self-revelation about what truly is most valuable in life, day in, day out. I would guess that you're here today meeting for church in a hotel ballroom because you're looking to hear from God. You're looking to grow. You know there's more. You want to be better. You want help in your life. Well, what if I told you there's a way to receive the favor of God on your life, to be incredibly blessed beyond anything else you've ever imagined? I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel, but I'm talking about a significant individual in the Bible who experienced the hand of God upon everything that he did because it was sourced in what God had called him to do. What if in the Bible there was a way to truly experience, what if the Bible gave us clues to truly experience more and better life than we've ever experienced up till now? Would you be interested to know more about that? Well, one of the heroes of ancient Judaism in the Old Testament is a man named Ezra. Everybody say Ezra. Ezra. Not nearly as fun as a name, you know, as Nabonidus or Nebuchadnezzar, but Ezra's story in the Bible is not one that's often talked about. And perhaps many here today, you're not even really familiar with the name. There might be some of you, you didn't even know if Ezra was a boy or a girl's name. You know, so on your notes at the top, you can put Ezra's a dude. And then you know that Ezra's a guy. But this is what we're told about Ezra, his life, and God's divine hand upon him. In Ezra 7, verse 9, the gracious hand of his God was on him. Think about that statement and just kind of absorb it. The gracious hand of his God was on him. Now let's get real here. I think some of you parents, you'd trade your least favorite kid for God's hand to be divinely upon you. Others, you might give your right arm or right leg for this. But if anything could be said of you at your funeral, if anything could be posted on your tombstone when you're gone, the gracious hand of God was on you. For your people to say, you know, his life was blessed, her life was blessed, just seemed like wherever they went, everybody was impacted. And not just impacted for good, but impacted in a way that's not even measurable, spiritually. They were protected. God's favor was on them. But this statement made about Ezra has context. Let's look at the exact verse following it that is the clarifier. The gracious hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees. A lot of people think the Bible's a great book. Most people respect the Bible and believe it can help them. Some people read the Bible, but Ezra went all the way. Notice the order of his actions. These are the first three fill in the blanks in your notes. Ezra intentionally studied the Bible. Number two, Ezra lived it out. Says he devoted himself to study and observance. That's practicing it, living it out. Then once he developed a level of mastery of the Bible, after he had done what it taught, practiced what it preached, and saw that it was true, saw the fruit of it, he said, I got to get more people in on this. I want to share this with others so they can experience the fruit as well. Then it says Ezra shared it to others. He taught its decrees. If we just sum this up, and I don't have these blanks, but you might want to write this across the top. If we could just highlight the message today, study, live, share. Study, live, share. If that was the pattern of our life as we engage with the Bible, study it, live it, share it. Study it, live it, share it. This is that path, as we talked last week, to metamorphosis, to transformation. When was the last time you set your heart on something or determined you would do something that would make you better in a very intentional way? That you put a plan together this day, this day, this day, this day, for the next 30 days, the next 2 weeks, the next 90 days. Probably some of you did it on December 30th leading up to the beginning of the year, and then by January 4th it had fallen flat, right? The New Year's resolutions. But when was the last time you set your heart on something and put a specific plan into place to accomplish something significant? Ezra's reward for aligning his life to God's word was God's gracious hand upon him. Now, in our world today, People don't really want to hear what God has to say is right and what God has to say is wrong. And this is not a new phenomenon. This has been going on since the beginning of human history. Human beings have always wanted to justify our behavior. We want to live our lives, we want to do what we feel like, and then we want to find evidence to justify that we get to do what we want. For instance, you know, I'm running late to work. Well, I don't want to get reprimanded. I don't want the boss to know that I overslept, that I didn't go to bed on time last night, that I got in late. And so I'll just kind of tell them that I got caught in traffic or got caught by a train. And there's a little lapse in character. Justification to protect ourselves, to do what we want. Well, you know what? We've been married a long time, and I'm just sick of my spouse. I mean, I just get frustrated with him. I get frustrated with her. And I'm just sick of feeling this way. There's no gratification, no encouragement. It's all his fault. It's all her fault. I'm just going to get gratification wherever I can get it, and I just don't care anymore. Justification to do what we want. Well, you know, I'm just so lonely. I mean, I just can't stand it. I just can't stand always being by myself. I feel like there's nobody there, so I'm just going to be with somebody even if it's meaningless. Justification to do what we want. You know, money's tight right now. There's way too much month at the end of the money in our lives right now. God will understand because I just don't have the extra to give him. I can't afford that right now. And so we justify to do what we want. Now, this is not new. Throughout all of human history, we want to live life our way. And every single day, we're locked into this internal struggle, this tug of war in our minds between God's way and my way. And whenever you start with yourself and what you want, you put yourself on the throne and you kick God off. And you have now effectively broken the first commandment, have no other gods before me. Now, this is the state of our culture. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you have to press back with everything that's within you. To want to compromise, to want to justify behavior, not judging someone else, but just looking internally, doing a personal inventory. This isn't about you looking for ways to condemn other people. Jesus says in John 3:16 and 17 that he came not to condemn, but to save the world. So it's not about us attacking others, it's about us attacking ourselves spiritually and saying, okay, God, point out anything in me that is kicking you off the throne, because I don't want that. We have to press back against the message of our culture. To keep our Savior on the throne and not ourselves. See, Ezra had a different philosophy in this. And this is why the Bible is so incredibly important. His perspective was that he needed a higher perspective for him to shape his life around. Because how could he, as a mere human being with weaknesses and temptations and bias, possibly know what was truly right and what was truly wrong? It would be a best guess scenario at the least. So he chose to start with God and his instructions for life, and then he chose to mold his life around what God had to say, thinking God probably has a better perspective than him. As a result, he experienced incredible favor. Now, here's a little history lesson. Historians tell us that Ezra was really the founder of Judaism as we understand it mostly today. Now, to understand this, we have to go back in time a little bit, about 3,000 years. Follow me for a minute back to 10th century BC. The nation of Israel was ruled by King David. After him, his son, King Solomon, took over. Soon after Solomon's death, the nation divided northern and southern. The northern continued to be called Israel. The southern began to be called Judah. And Judah was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the southern portion, the majority of the population was made up from the tribe of Judah. So that's where it got its name. For 200 years, these divisions of Hebrew people existed side by side with just a dividing line between Israel and Judah. Until about the 8th century BC, when northern Israel was invaded by the Assyrians. The Assyrians come in and they drag all the Israelites off into captivity, never to return to that land again. Meanwhile, in southern Israel, which was called Judah, good, you're tracking, survived about another 150 years until they were conquered by the nation of Babylon. The people of Judah then were living in captivity, the Judeans were living in captivity to Babylon for about 70 years when Babylon was then overthrown by the Persians. And the Persian conqueror, Cyrus the Great, allowed the Jews to return home because most of them were Judean. They settled in the land of Judah again. These Jews, the word Judean is where we get the concept of their faith, Judaism. Throughout Israel's history, their religion had been built on worshiping God at the temple in Jerusalem. But the Babylonians, when they ransacked Judah, they destroyed the temple. So now Judaism needed a new rallying point, a new center point, focal point for their religion. So Ezra was the one that stepped up and led them forward in that. He kind of helped establish a system by which they could rediscover their faith because both elements of Hebrew people had been in bondage and slavery. So when Ezra returned home from exile in Babylon, he not only brought the scriptures with him, but he also brought a personal conviction that every Jew should study, live, and share the ancient scripture. You see the beginning of this in Nehemiah chapter 8, where Governor Nehemiah has a large platform built in downtown Jerusalem. He summons all the people of Israel to come. And when they were assembled, Ezra stood on the platform and began to read from them from the book of scripture. He read out loud from the time the sun came up till noon. Then when he was through, he said, okay, we're going to break you into individual small clusters of people. And we're going to have discussion groups based on this. In Nehemiah 8:8, it says that the small group leaders read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. They didn't just read it. They didn't just get the facts. They studied, they lived it, and they shared it. Now, as far as we can tell, Ezra was really the one who pretty much devised small group systems of Bible study that later the Apostle Paul would use in the early church, and then hundreds of years later, the man named John Wesley would utilize in Europe and other places that we even still practice today in various forms, hence our Tuesday night community group. Each of these small groups was led by a Levite, a descendant of Aaron, which was known as the high priestly descendants. And for 8 days, they set aside from sunup to noon, Ezra would proclaim the word of the Lord. He'd read to the whole group. Then in the afternoons, they would break into smaller groups and Levites would facilitate the discussion. Once the people went back to their villages, they wanted to continue training people in the ancient scriptures. And we believe from all we can point to that Ezra organized the descendants of Aaron to go to these villages and to begin teaching in what they would call synagogues. The word synagogue comes from the Greek word synagogon. It just literally means meet together. That's literally what it was. So they would meet together. They would synagogue. After the exile, Jews began to meet in these local synagogues to learn the word of God. Since these people were mostly Judeans, this new expression of Israel's worship was referred to as Judaism. Ezra pretty much put the system in place based on the conviction that every Jew should study, live, and share. Study, live, and share. Study, live, and share for themselves. Now, by the time Jesus is born, jump ahead 500, 600 years, he's a Jewish man. As a result of Ezra's belief, his leadership, his conviction, the systems he put into place, after 500 to 600 years, now the Jews were very versed in the ancient scripture. So much so that they'd actually developed levels of schooling for their children. If you were 5 or 6 years old, you go off to the first level of school and you would memorize the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized. If you were one of the best, if you were a brighter student, then you would move on to the second level where you would memorize then the whole Old Testament. By the time you're a teenager. Now, this is Ezra's story. Blessed with the favor of God because he wanted to study the Bible, he wanted to live the Bible, he wanted to share or teach what he had learned the fruit of. So, real quickly, one of the most practical questions that's asked whenever the concept of the Bible comes up is, how do I read this book? How do I do it on my own? How do I dive in? How do I open it up? What do I do? Do I start at the beginning? Do I go cover to cover like a normal book? Do I just read the stories and then go about my day? Well, today I want to give you a simple practical walkthrough of just a 3-step process. This is the next section of your notes, of what can help open up the Bible and make it powerful and effective in your life. You don't need to take a Bible course at a college. You don't need a certificate from me that says you now have permission to open this book. You simply just dive in. You just open and start. And you do 3 things. Step number 1 is observation. That's asking the question, what does it say? What does the Bible say? What's the story say? If you've ever listened to a great teacher or a great Bible teacher, one of the things that makes them great is they draw things out of the text that are there. But for most of us, we just read over it. But they kind of draw attention to specifics there or context or cultural understandings that kind of expose it a little grander. Maybe for you this morning, the walk through history of what Ezra made an impact on changes your perspective of this book of the Bible. Maybe so much so it gives you a hunger to say, you know what? I haven't read that book in a long time. I've never read that book. This week, I want to dive in. I want to read the book of Ezra. It's not a real long one. But the question is for a teacher to dive in, to expose something in a way in which we've never thought before, a perspective we've never seen, how do they do that? Well, they make observations. They begin to ask questions. They slow down in the reading. And they look into the text to see what's there. Now, I think in our culture today, in my opinion, that we know more about keen observation probably than a majority of those throughout human history, because one of our education system, we're told to study and we're taught how to take tests, and that's a part of our development. And so we know we have to pay special attention at work in order to function, to become successful, to become effective. I think it also reveals that our understanding with keen observations is good because of the entertainment we take in, the television shows we watch. NCIS, CSI, Law and Order, the Sherlock Holmes shows, the medical dramas, you know, House and other ones. Really, the essence of those shows is in an hour's time, well, about 25 minutes by the time you take out commercials, but in that amount of time, they dive deep into a case, into a situation, into a sickness. And they explore all possibilities, and they look with great detail, asking incredible questions. Some of them lead to answers. Well, all of them lead to answers. It's answer yes or no. And if it's no, then they go on a different route. If it's yes, they continue to follow that. Well, what if, and I think most of us, when we watch these shows or you watch movies, you know, for instance, I watched Lincoln recently, and it was a good movie. But there's a lot of dialogue, and you got to really pay attention to be able to track everything that's going on in that movie. So you have to really focus. What if we dove into the Bible with the same kind of keen observation skills that we watch to try to predict the plot line of our favorite TV show? Where we try to guess how it's going to end. Where we can try to guess what the twist is going to be. What if we applied those same inquisitive mindsets as we tackled God's Word? How do we do that? Well, when you watch those shows, they ask great questions. Well, who did this? Who didn't do this? What went on here? What was said? What wasn't said? What's the alibi? When did it happen? Where were they when it happened? Where did it happen? Where did they go next? Where did they come from? What were they driving? How did the people respond to it? Did they make noise? Was it quiet? Is there video surveillance? How did this even happen? Why did he do it? Why did she do it? Why didn't he do it? Why didn't she do it? Why did he say that? Why didn't he say that? Why did she say? You know what I mean? All these questions are asked in these shows, in these movies. Great questions stem from those six question words. Who, what, when, where, how, and why. The purpose of using questions is they challenge us to slow down, to process, to go a little bit deeper into whatever it is we're taking in. If you just read through three verses of the Bible in the morning and then just go on about your day, you're not really focused. It's not really going to change you because you haven't really absorbed it. You haven't chewed on it. You're just rushing through. You're checking a box on a schedule so you can feel good that you did your to-do. And probably within an hour or two, you're going to forget even what you read. These questions, this process challenges us to slow down just a little and go a little bit beyond the facade. Think of the story of Peter walking on water towards Jesus. If you aren't familiar with the story of Peter walking on water, Jesus walking on water, basically Jesus tells the disciples to get in a boat and go across the lake, right? And they set off and the wind is against them. And so they're rowing into the wind across this lake. You know, very tedious, very hard work. Jesus goes up on a high place, a mountaintop or hilltop, and he can kind of see the boat taking off. And when he sends them off, he tells them he'll meet them on the other side. And they kind of wondered, how's he going to get over there? But whatever, we just do what Jesus says. And they didn't know he was going to walk across the water. So anyways, the sun goes down and they're still rowing. They see this figure out in the water and they think it's a ghost. And so they kind of start to freak out, understandably so. I've never seen anybody walking on water. Maybe you have. Peter cries out. The others cry out, it's a ghost, look out there. And Jesus says, no, 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 it's me, it's I. Peter says, well, if it's you, Lord, invite me to come out on the water with you. And so Jesus does, and Peter steps out of the boat and begins to walk on the water as it's choppy. And then all of a sudden, Peter, in our minds, we just kind of see him kind of just take this all in. Here's the waves, and he's standing on the water, and this is pretty surreal. And maybe he thinks about his limitations or his insecurities or his fears or what happens if, what happens if, what happens if. He begins to sink, and so Jesus reaches down, pulls him up, and helps him back into the boat. Says, you have little faith. Now, as you work your way through the Bible, in that story, I've kind of given you a brief synopsis. We've answered the who, what, when, where, why, and how. We've looked at just the brief details of the story. But just looking at it in that capacity, if I was to send you out of here, you wouldn't really have a time to really process it, to go a little bit deeper, because I've just given you an overview of the event. Now, here's the warning. If you stop with the observations, you totally miss the purpose of God's Word. See, the purpose of God's Word is not to get to facts about the Bible. It's not to win the category of Jeopardy on biblical literature, okay? It's not even so that we can learn good things about the Bible. The purpose of God's Word is to change us from the inside out, to make us more like His Son, to make us better. And observation is the first step, but it's not the only step to experience that kind of change. Step two is to make some conclusions. You first ask, okay, what happened here? The second question is, what does all this mean? What does all this mean? Once I've observed what the text says, once I've looked at the details, I want to know, okay, what does this mean? What is this speaking? More specifically, what truth does it hold for me in my life? When I draw a conclusion, when I'm looking at what God's word says, when I draw a conclusion, I want to know, is there a principle here that's true at all times for all people? A universally true principle about life? A conclusion or an interpretation is that timeless principle based upon the events recorded in God's word. So when I read about Jesus walking on water and inviting Peter out to join him, I come to conclusions about life, timeless principles that I can evaluate and say, okay, this can apply to me too. It'll help me navigate things in my world. Conclusions like, okay, sometimes we start to freak out at the conditions that we're in, like the disciples. But what if in the situation we're in or the circumstances that present themselves, maybe God's at the center of it and he's bringing about something we can't even see yet? Or what about maybe God invites us into impossible circumstances because he wants to challenge us to take a faith step and we don't even understand how we could possibly walk on water, but God's calling us to step out in faith? Or another timeless principle would be that God believes in us as the carriers of his story of redemption. I mean, when Jesus ascends to heaven, he leaves it all in the hands of these 11 screw-ups, really average guys. Then when he was arrested, they scattered and ran for their lives. And now he's leaving it all in their hands by the power of his spirit. We're in the same boat today. God believes in us as the carriers of his story of redemption. Just like Jesus had faith, Peter would have the faith to walk on water. He said, come on out. You can do this. Maybe God has the belief in you that you can do impossible things. Maybe another timeless principle is that Peter began to take those steps of impossibility, but then when he actually looked at the situation, he was intimidated. He saw his own insecurities, his own weaknesses, and he began to lose faith and he began to sink. And if I choose to focus on my insecurities and my weaknesses, my struggles, my hang-ups, my anxiety, my worry, instead of the size of God, I'll begin to start sinking too. So we observe the details of the event, then we draw conclusions or interpretations that we see are timeless principles for life. And then third is the absolutely most necessary step to experiencing life change. Up till now, just education. It's just information. But then we step into step three, which is application. That asks, okay, here's what happened. Here's what it means. What am I going to do about it? Am I going to put this into practice in my life? This is what Ezra said. Study, live, share. Study, live, share. I mean, this is why we study the Bible. At least I hope it's why you study the Bible, so that it will be the catalyst to transformation in your life. If your observations are to identify the details, then the details help lead you to conclusions or interpretations regarding God's truth. All of it is so that you can begin to practice those timeless principles in your own life every day. And this is the essence of what it means to absorb God's word, to get it into our lives. This is why the Bible says it's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, is because we can get it into us and it becomes alive. So here's a few potential applications of Peter walking on water. Maybe for you, you look at the story of Peter and Jesus walking on water and you're like, you know what? At this point, Peter was ready to step out to Jesus because he had a relationship with him. He knew him. He had spent time investing in the relationship. And so maybe your application would be, you know what? I need to be more intentional at time I spend with Jesus. And so you would say for the next 3 weeks, the first 15 minutes from the moment my feet hit the floor on my bed, I'm going to spend in reading the Bible and prayer. I'm just going to start with 15 minutes. Maybe that's too much for you in your mindset. I'm going to start with 5 minutes, whatever. But it's committing to apply that timeless principle. I need a relationship with God. And so I need to spend time nurturing it the way Peter nurtured his. Maybe another application is, you know what, I'm in a rough spot right now, but I'm going to choose to stop freaking out about it like the disciples did when they were in the boat, and I'm going to trust that God's at work within it. I can't see that, but I'm going to step out in faith. Maybe that would be your third one. God's calling you to step out in faith and trust him more, and it scares you to death. And so maybe you would say, you know what, I'm going to step out in faith, and I'm going to attend the Tuesday night community group this week. And I'm just going to see how God might use that to speak into me, to challenge me to grow. Maybe the thought of sitting around a table with other people and having a discussion scares you to death. But maybe in referencing what Ezra did and how he was very intentional in that, and looking at what Peter and Paul did in the early church and people meeting together in homes, discussing scripture, the stories of Jesus, Maybe you would say, you know what, God's called me to step out in faith, and I don't see how this is going to help. I don't see what it's going to do, but I believe God, and so I'm going to trust him. Or maybe the fourth application is, you know, I know I'm insecure. I know I have weaknesses. I know that sometimes I'm paralyzed by my anxiety, my fear. I'm intimidated by whatever. And so instead of being paralyzed and controlled by those things, I'm going to choose to begin to face them down and not be controlled by them, but instead be controlled by God's Spirit. That he's going to give me victory over these things one day at a time. I know it's not going to happen overnight. I know that sometimes I'm going to take a couple steps forward and then a few steps back. But I'm going to begin moving forward with God, trusting he wants to give me victory over these things that control me. God's gracious hand was upon Ezra because he had set his heart to master God's word. Study, live, share, study, live, share. But more than becoming a master to teach the Bible, really where Ezra started is he wanted to so digest God's instructions that it began to become his master. And that he saw himself as subservient to God's word as it laid out the track for him to run on. That journey made him better. It gave him an incredible life. So incredible that what he put in place, if you're a believer in Jesus today, has impacted your life. Isn't that the kind of impact we want to have, be an impact to somebody else's life for eternal good? Where God reveals himself to us, where he expands our lives and where he opens our eyes to things maybe we've never seen before. It's really simple in concept. It's very difficult to live out consistently, but all it takes is a life committed to continually study, live, and share God's holy word. It's opening it up. It's diving in. It's slowing down. Doesn't mean you have to start tomorrow with an hour in the Word of God. Let it start somewhere and let it grow. But if you're not filtering into your mind, into your life, directions from God, how can you truly know that you know that you know that where you're going is right? It's going to honor him. You're going to receive blessing because of it. Let's pray. Lord God, today's message is kind of short, to the point, and direct. A pretty powerful history lesson about a significant person in the life of our history, part of our story as believers in Jesus. God, we thank you for the power of your word. God, we come before you, every single heart in this room, and we just confess whatever we need to confess for each of our hearts. I'm sure that every single one of us would be in the boat of saying, you know, we've taken the Bible for granted in seasons. That we claim to be a follower of Jesus, and yet we're not spending much time engaging with you. It's kind of an afterthought. If there's time left over, if there's energy left over at the end of the day, and then a lot of days it never happens, it's not even in our minds. It's not something we schedule or plan for. It's just something that we hope for, and then after the fact we feel guilty because it didn't take place. God, maybe we enjoy coming to church on Sundays and we're so filled by it that we think that's enough. Lord, I pray that you would remind us that God, we need to hear directly from you and your word. That we need you to expose the truth of your word, to hear from your spirit directly. To not allow my interpretation of a concept or event in history and how God interacted, but that, Lord, we need to hear directly from the source who has chosen to reveal himself to us in a written word. God, we come before you and we claim the truth of John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was tangibly God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was given the name of Jesus. That the Word is still alive. The Word is still active. That we're able to touch it, to grasp it, to understand it, to communicate and nurture a relationship with it. That this is not just any book. That this is truly special and unique. Lord God, as we allow some time just to worship and some time just to sit at your feet, Lord, we pray that you would challenge each of us where we are in the race. Knowing that probably every single person in this room is at a different place in relationship to you. God, knowing that you love us the way that we are, as we come just as we are, that you love us as we are, but you love us far too much to let us stay the way we are today, that you want to change us, mold us, shape us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that to experience that kind of change, where we experience the peace and the joy, the forgiveness and the grace, become conduits of love and grace to others, that the journey is to simply study, to live, to share the words of your Holy Scripture. Father, will you come and open our eyes? Fill us with your heart, renew us with your life, consume us with your majesty, as we give you all glory, honor, and power, because it belongs to you. We hold nothing back for ourselves. We just surrender and empty everything we are, everything we have before you. The Lord of hosts.